Well, let's seek God again in prayer as we ask for his blessing. Father, we draw near to you once again, and we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you in song, as well as in hearing your word read, seeking you in prayer, and even now we come and ask again that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that he would take the truth that we will hear and write it upon our hearts and use it by the power of your Holy Spirit to change us and even to save sinners that are here this very night. We cry out unto you that in all things Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. So come, we pray, feed our souls this very night from your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I will read beginning at verse 19, but our focus tonight will be upon verses 26 and 27. But I want you to see the context here, be reminded of the context. So James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes away and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But he that looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continues, not being a hearer that forgets, but a doer that works, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man thinks himself to be religious, while he bridles not his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so as I've said, our focus tonight will be on verses 26 and 27 of James chapter 1. I'd like to begin with an illustration. If you have ever been to Canal Street in Manhattan on a Saturday during the summer months, you will have discovered numerous street vendors selling almost anything. You will discover many good deals, as they call them, on items that seem to be the real thing. I've been there and I've seen Gucci purses, Kate Spade tote bags, Rolex watches, and even what seem to be iPads. The prices are unbelievably low for these highly popular and usually expensive items. But of course, as you probably all know, the problem is these items, though they look like the real thing, they are not the real thing. In English, we call them knockoffs. I don't know if you use anything like that in Spanish. They may appear to be the real thing, but they are not the real thing. They are superficial imitations of the real products. And if you're wise, you will not waste your money on these fakes and imitations. Well, in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and indeed throughout his entire letter, James is concerned that those who profess to be Christians, that they be the real thing. That they not just look like Christians in one way or another, but not be Christians, but that they would look like Christians and be real Christians. Not fakes, not knockoffs, but the real thing. That is what his concern is. He wants the people who call themselves Christians to be genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 26 and 27, I want you to see, first of all, the pastoral focus of James. And then secondly, the practical fruit in genuine Christians. So those are our two main points tonight, the pastoral focus of James and the practical fruit in genuine Christians. So first of all, the pastoral focus of James. Notice with me from verse 26 and 27, the reality of religious people in the world. In verses 26 and 27, James uses the word religion twice and religious once. And I checked a Spanish translation and the word is there as well. In the New Testament, these specific Greek words are only used several times, and they have a very general meaning referring to worship and often to outward religious practices. Paul used this word in Acts 26, verse 5, when he made his defense before Festus and King Agrippa. Paul stated on that occasion that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. There's the word. The strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Well, by using these particular words, James was not speaking negatively. He didn't use the word religion or religious because he wanted to be negative. He purposefully chose these words, which are very general, as I've already said, to include anyone who would regard himself as a worshiper of God. Remember that James wrote this letter to a large group of professing disciples of the Lord Jesus, who are the 12 tribes of the dispersion, Jews who were believers who were spread abroad outside of Israel, Jewish Christians who had left their homeland of Israel due to the persecution that arose on the occasion of the killing of Stephen, recorded in Acts chapter 7. And as he wrote this letter, James also had in his mind all of the true people of God in the last days in which we live, both Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers. But whether Jewish believer or Gentile believer, these Christians were religious in the best sense of that word. They were worshipers of the triune God of the Scriptures. And James' words are as relevant today as when he first penned them. Relevant for every professing Christian, as well as for every religious man, woman, or child. So that's all of you here tonight. You are religious people because you are here at a religious service on the Lord's Day. Now, that doesn't make you a Christian, but you are here for religious purposes, you see. Every human being in this world is, to one degree or another, religious in one way or another, for being created in the image of God. Everyone will worship something or someone. And as a pastor, James wanted the undivided attention of every religious person, for what he had to say was of practical and eternal significance. So that's the pastoral focus of James. He wanted to speak to religious people, to professing Christians. But notice, secondly, under this pastoral focus, the need for direction and correction. Throughout his letter, and now in these two verses, James had a very earnest pastoral focus for all of his readers, for all of them. He had a concern, first of all, for those Christians who were, by God's grace, living godly, fruitful lives. James, by these verses that are there in 26 and 27, James purposed to strengthen these Christians in their faith in Jesus Christ. He wanted to increase their fruitfulness. He wanted to deepen their assurance of salvation in Christ. But James had a second group in mind, genuine Christians who were sadly deviating from practical righteous living. He purposed with his words here to convict those Christians of their sins, to urge them to repent so that they would bring forth fruit appropriate to their repentance. But then he had a third group in mind, real Christians who were living godly lives, fruitful lives, real Christians who were not living as they should be living, but a third group, those professing Christians who were very religious, but actually unconverted. James purposed that his teaching would expose the emptiness of their outward religious activity and bring them in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his goal. That was the goal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he was sternly rebuking the Pharisees, his desire was that they would see their sins, be convicted of their sins, and turn from their sins. And James, like the Lord Jesus, would have those professing Christians who were not actually converted see their sins, be converted, turn to Christ. So that was the focus, the pastoral focus of James in his letter and in these two verses. But now, secondly, let's notice the practical fruit of genuine Christians. Genuine Christians. In these two verses, James identifies three specific kinds of very practical fruit which will be seen in the life of every genuine Christian. The first practical fruit is a bridled tongue. The second is a care for the needy and helpless. And James focused upon two kinds of needy, helpless people, orphans and widows. Thirdly, the third practical fruit is a separation from worldliness. Those are the three practical fruits of every genuine Christian. But we will only be able tonight to deal with the first, a bridled tongue. God willing, deal with the other two in a subsequent message. So tonight, a bridled tongue is a mark of a genuine Christian. And of course, the implication is an unbridled tongue is possibly a mark of an unconverted person. So a bridled tongue, the use and control of our tongues, our speech, was a very great and grave concern for James. He has already addressed this subject briefly and pointedly in this chapter in verse 19. Let every man be slow to speak. James will address the use of our tongues more extensively in chapters 3 and 4. So clearly, this matter of the use of our tongue, our speech, was of very great and grave concern for James. And it should be for you and me. Well, let me give you, first of all, an explanation of a bridled tongue. The word which James used in verse 26, in the English it's translated bridles. And in the Greek it does mean that which is used by a horse. So the word means to hold in check, to restrain. A bridle, as probably most of you know, even if you've never ridden on a horse, a bridle is a device which is used by a horseback rider to control the horse's head. And consequently, the rider controls the speed and direction of the entire 1,000-pound horse. I looked it up. That's the average weight of a horse. It's 1,000 pounds. So the horse's head, when compared to its entire body, is relatively small. And yet, when the bridle restrains and directs the head, the entire horse is controlled. Similarly, when a Christian bridles his tongue, which, that little tongue, when compared to the rest of your body, is a very small muscle. That tongue is a muscle. And compared to the rest of your body, it is very small, of course. But when a Christian bridles his tongue, he is able to control and direct his entire life in a proper manner. Every Christian must bridle his tongue, James is teaching us. If his religion, his worship of God, his Christian life is to be sincere and true and unhypocritical and useful in the hands of God. And if I may stop here just for a moment and say, if your life is a mess spiritually, you say you're a Christian, your life is a mess spiritually. When you're all alone, when you're with your family, when you're with others, no matter where you turn, it's a disaster. It's not unusual that such professing Christians who have such a messed up life, spiritually and practically, it's not unusual that they also have a tongue that is unbridled. There is a connection between your tongue and your life. But now, secondly, biblical teaching regarding the use of our tongue. The Bible's teaching on this subject is extensive. It's very heart-searching. It's also very practical. How we use our tongues, our words, is like a barometer regarding one's spiritual state. A barometer is a scientific instrument. Most of you probably know this. It measures atmospheric pressure, and it reveals if the weather will be sunny and dry or gloomy and rainy. And the way in which you habitually use your tongue, the words you habitually speak, the manner in which you speak your words is like a spiritual barometer of your life. And it shouldn't be ignored. Your patterns of speech reveal the condition of your heart, and it's like a barometer telling you whether there is sunshine in your soul or darkness in your soul. And because the use of your tongue is such a spiritual barometer of your heart's condition, and because of the prevalence of biblical truth addressing this vital subject, it should not be surprising to us that this subject of the tongue and our speech was very important to James. And although we do not know from this passage what scriptures James had upon his mind when he penned these words in verses 26 and 27, we can nevertheless turn in our Bibles and look at some relevant passages which James may have had on his mind as he wrote these words. So I would like to do that this evening with you. I'd like to look, first of all, at the witness of a couple of Old Testament scriptures. So now please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39 and verse 1. Psalm 39 and verse 1. Psalm 39 and verse 1. David wrote this psalm. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I do not sin with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked is before me. Now, I'm not sure what it is in the Spanish, but the English word muzzle is actually a good translation of the Hebrew that David used. So he used this word muzzle. I will keep my mouth with a muzzle. And that is a device which is placed over the mouth of a dog to prevent it from biting. And indeed, with a muzzle, it can't even bark. And of course, that's a different word from the word bridle, which James used here in James chapter 1. The practical principle given by David is, however, identical to that principle given by James. David was stating that he controlled his tongue, sometimes with a muzzle, which he figuratively placed over his mouth so that he would not speak at all and not sin with his words. James is instructing us to place a bridle upon our tongue so that when we speak, we control and direct our speech according to the teaching of the Word of God. But whether with a muzzle or with a bridle, the goal is the same, that we do not sin with our tongues, that grace be given to those around us by either our silence or by our words, and that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored. Spurgeon wrote concerning this psalm, tongue sins are great sins. Is that how you look at your sins of the tongue, your sins of speech? Sadly, I know Christians, real Christians, they don't think of their tongue sins as great sins. If you talk to them about adultery, that's a great sin. And it is a great sin, of course. But they don't look at their sins with their tongue as great. Why? They're committed more frequently, probably, than many other sins. But Spurgeon said, tongue sins are great sins. Like sparks of fire, ill words spread and do great damage. Our tongue always needs watching, for it is restless like an ill-broken horse, a horse that you can't control. We'll now turn to Proverbs 12 and verse 18. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. There is that speaks rashly like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. In the first part of this verse, Solomon speaks of a man who has not bridled his tongue. His uncontrolled speech is rash. That is, it's thoughtless. It's careless, it's unkind. His words pierce into the heart like the cold steel blade of a sword. That's what Solomon writes here. It's like somebody taking that steel blade, cold and hard, and just piercing it into somebody's heart. Charles Bridges, the commentator, wrote this concerning this very proverb: many will speak daggers, swords, without hesitation or regret. And they would never think of using a physical dagger. You see, we use our tongues like weapons of war, swords. We'd never dream of actually taking a sword and using it on somebody, but we don't hesitate at times, sadly, to sin by using our words like swords. That's what Solomon was writing here. Such rash words are like the piercings of a sword, and it will be a common reality in this fallen world. And no doubt James knew this as a man personally and as a pastor personally. But James would have the people of God avoid and forsake all such verbal sword piercing. He was deeply concerned that any who regarded themselves as religious, as Christians, would take to heart his sobering pastoral warning that he who does not bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. His religion is vain. It's empty. It's useless. But those are just two Old Testament witnesses to the matter of the use of the tongue. But secondly, I believe James had in his mind the witness of the creation of man in Genesis. You don't need to turn to Genesis. I'll just refer to it. James understood from the historical creation account in Genesis that man's verbal communicating ability was a manifestation that he was created in the image of God. That James understood this creation reality can be seen in his words in James 3. You can flip over there and see it in verses 8 and 9 of James 3, where James wrote, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith we curse men who are made after the likeness of God." You see, James knew his Bible. He knew the historical creation account. He understood that men were made in the image of God. He understood that none of God's animate creatures, none of the animals, none of the birds, none of the fish, none of the reptiles, none of the insects, he understood that none of them were created in the image of God, and none of them had the capacity for verbal communication. Yes, the serpent spoke to Eve in the garden, but that creature was being controlled by Satan at that time. The truth that James would have us remember and take to heart is this: as image bearers of God, we were created to reflect God accurately in all of our living, including the use of our tongues. Throughout the scriptures, God never spoke to any man in an unbridled way in any of his communications. God was never out of control in his speaking. God was never vicious in his speech. God was never disrespectful with his words. God was never carnal in his communicating. God was never self-willed in his speaking. Therefore, we, created in the image of God, are to reflect God in all of our communication with others. That includes not only your words, but what you text. what you type on the keyboard, what you say in chat rooms, what you put out on social media, whether it's Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, whatever it is, you are to image God in all of your communication with others. But now, thirdly, James, I believe, had the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mind as he wrote these verses in James chapter 1. Old Testament witness, and I only gave you two scriptures. The witness of creation of man in Genesis. Thirdly, the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know when James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, became a genuine Christian. Clearly, he either personally heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the use of our tongues, or if he had not heard some of that teaching personally, he eventually heard the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the tongue from his fellow apostles. So we don't know, but he clearly did embrace the teaching of Christ concerning the use of our tongues. Turn, please, now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, is what this portion of the Word of God is. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that every one who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. And there we stop our reading. Now you might say, well, clearly the main focus here is the matter of murder. And yes, that's true. What Jesus is pointing out is you can murder somebody, as the Proverbs show us as well, with your words. And we don't know exactly what this word raca meant that Jesus used here. But it clearly was a term of derision, of spite. And clearly, you fool, also was a put down, a negative statement to somebody else. In modern English, I don't know about Spanish, of course, somebody might say, you idiot, you jerk, you stupid person. It's not only murder, it's unbridled speech. It's sinful, it's wicked. It doesn't reflect who God is when you speak that way. Notice it's not only the words, but it's the way in which you speak the words. So it's not okay to say with sweet tones, you fool. I mean, we laugh, but if you say it sweetly, but you really mean it, you're sinning against God and against that person. Jesus wants us to understand that such murderous words like you fool, you idiot, you jerk, or whatever coarse profanity is used in America today, whether on the internet or in chat rooms, or whether face-to-face or in text messages, people are not taking seriously, including professing Christians, the seriousness of the use of our tongues, our words. Matthew chapter 12, please turn there now in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36. And I say unto you, Jesus is speaking, of course, and I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And there we stop our reading. So you see, if we take Jesus Christ's words in Matthew 12, which I've just read, if we take them seriously, we should start taking our words very seriously. Words matter in the sight of God. Words have meaning before God. The tones in which they are spoken also have meaning. And they are always an indicator of the state of your heart. It may only be a snapshot picture of the state of your heart at that point in time, but it is an accurate snapshot, a brief picture at that point in time. Some people say, well, you know, I didn't really mean that. I know I said that to you, but I didn't really mean it. That's nonsense. You spoke it. You meant it. If you didn't mean it, you wouldn't have spoken it. You spoke it because it came out of your heart. So don't add sin to sin by justifying yourself, by actually lying. I didn't really mean it. It's nonsense. If you spoke it, you spoke it because you wanted to and you meant it. Call it sin and repent. Cry out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and confess that sin to that person right then and there. Don't wait till a day following or a week following. Don't delay. Confess the sin of your speech to God and ask for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And confess your sin to the one you sinned against with your tongue. Your words, you see, will be used by God. Do you see this from Matthew 12? It's almost shocking what Jesus said. Your words will be used by God on the day of judgment as evidence showing whether or not you were and are a child of God through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to say that again because sometimes Christians get a little confused on this matter. But this is what Jesus said. Verse 37, for by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. Verse 36, you shall give account thereof what you speak in the day of judgment. So, brethren, we must understand, we must embrace this biblical teaching. Your words will be used by God, who is omniscient. Nothing is hidden from God. The darkness outside does not prevent God from seeing and hearing what you're doing in your speech or my speech. He is omniscient. Furthermore, he is perfect in his omniscience. He doesn't make mistakes. Your words will be used by God on the day of judgment as evidence showing whether or not you were and are a child of God through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's a very sobering reality. Honestly, as I have studied this and prepared this message, it's been very personally convicting. I've known by people at Trinity, my various friends, everyone, Pastor Smith, he's a talker. And they don't mean it unkindly when they say that. I can talk easily to strangers. I can talk easily to people I'm meeting for the first time. I can talk, and in one sense, that's a gift from God. But with it comes this warning. Idle words will be judged. So, brethren, by way of quick review, we've seen the pastoral focus of James, the practical fruit of genuine Christians, secondly, and we've only looked at the first of the three that James identified in this passage, and that is a bridled tongue. So, by way of applications and lessons, first of all, here is a scriptural test to assess whether or not you are a genuine Christian. The test as to whether or not you are a genuine Christian is not how outwardly religious you are. Now, you should not seek to be irreligious and profane. And you should come to this church building on the Lord's days to hear the word of God. Certainly as a Christian, but even if you know you're not a Christian, you should come to hear the word of God. You should do that. But whether or not you're a genuine Christian is not proven by how outwardly religious you are. Whether or not you are a genuine Christian is not whether you're faithfully attending the church here Sunday by Sunday, although again, you should do that. Whether or not you're a genuine Christian is not determined by how involved you are in the various ministries of the church. It's not determined by how much you're helping other people who have needs, though you should do that as well. But you see here, James gives us one vital test. It's not the only test. It's not the only test the scriptures give us, but it is one vital test which reveals whether or not you are a genuine Christian. And that is, what is the pattern of your speech? How do you talk and speak to others? What is the pattern? Do you have a bridled tongue, especially among those whom you love? You know, in our day, I know you all know this, it is grievous, it is heartbreaking to hear what is being said by politicians. It's grievous. The sins of the tongue by politicians, both Republican and Democratic and anything else, it's grievous. The sins of the news media, the things they say and the way they say things, whether on the internet or on television or in print, it's grievous. But let's tonight forget about politicians and forget about the news media, and let's bring it home to our own hearts and lives. God will judge politicians and news media. But our concern is not them. And it might be helpful, just as an aside, for some Christians to stop posting so much about politicians on social media and give themselves more to studying the Word of God and reading Christian literature and praying, living a godly life.
How are you speaking to your spouse? How are you speaking to your siblings, brothers and sisters? How are you speaking, if you're children, to your parents? How are you speaking? That's what really matters tonight. It's such a strange reality, a sad reality, that husbands, Christian husbands, real Christian husbands, can come to church on Sunday and speak very kindly and patiently, sweetly to everyone else in church. And then at home, the Christian husband speaks to his Christian wife in ways that are not kind, not patient, irritable, sinful, unbridled speech. This should not be. So I ask you, along the lines of this vital test as to whether you are a genuine Christian or not, what is the pattern of your speech in your home with your loved ones? James tells us, if any man thinks himself to be religious while he bridles not his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. If you do not bridle your tongue as a pattern of life, your religious activities are empty, worthless, and useless. You are deceiving your own heart. You are lying to yourself that all is well with your soul when all is not well. So the question for each one of you, myself as well, are you a knockoff? Are you a fake, like on Canal Street in New York City? Are you a knockoff of a Christian? Or are you a real, genuine Christian? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses away all these sins of the tongue. Well, secondly, brethren, consider and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. What I've just said leads us to this point. He is the Savior of sinners, and he is the premier example to every Christian. Turn in your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And there we stop the reading. So consider and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and the Christian's supreme example. Now remember for a moment here who wrote these words that we just read. It was the Apostle Peter. So did the Apostle Peter have a bridled tongue throughout his life? The answer, of course, is no, he did not. And I've said from this pulpit more and more as I get to study Peter, the more and more I love Peter. Think of the occasion when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was transfigured before them. He became glistening white in his clothing, and there with Jesus was Moses and Elijah. And then when they leave and depart, what does Peter do? He says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us something very interesting. He says, that's what Peter said, not knowing what he was saying. You see? He opened his mouth and he spoke, not thinking, not knowing what he was saying. Peter, on that occasion, had an unbridled tongue. I don't know that you could say it was necessarily sinful, but it was certainly kind of foolish what he said. But it was an unbridled tongue. He spoke without thinking, you see. So consider then, Peter wrote 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and following that we've just read. When he remembered his sins, he remembered the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And observe from 1 Peter 2, 21 and following, what Peter remembered regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembered his death on the cross. He noted here in this passage that Jesus' suffering and death was not due to his own sin, to Jesus' sin. Verse 22 in 1 Peter 2, who did no sin? Peter remembered, though he had sinned with his tongue many times, Jesus never sinned. Peter also remembered that Jesus' suffering and death was voluntary. Verse 24, who his own self bore our sins. He did this. He went to the cross voluntarily. He wasn't forced to do it. He did it willingly, voluntarily. Peter remembered that Jesus' suffering and death was also substitutionary. Look at verse 24 again. Who his own self bore our sins. Jesus Christ had no sins when he went to the cross, but he carried up to the cross the sins of all of his elect. Peter remembered that Jesus' suffering and death was sacrificial. Verse 24, he bore our sins in his body upon the tree. His suffering and death on the tree, you see, was real suffering. It was very real. He experienced God's holy wrath as Jesus was hanging on that tree, that cross. He was abandoned by God as he hung on the cross. Abandoned because God the Father looked down on God the Son hanging on the cross, and what he saw was a sinner. He saw his Son taking on the sins of the tongue of the people of God. Look at your sins of the tongue, your unbridled speech, in the light of what happened to Christ on the cross. He was punished righteously for those sins of the tongue, which Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily carried up to the cross himself. He was truly and really cursed as he hung on the cross because he had the sins of his people on him. He himself never became personally dirty, sinful, defiled, but he had all of the sins of all of the elect put upon him, put to his account, and he was cursed by God his Father as he hung on the cross. Because of your sins, if you are a Christian, all of your sins, including the sins of your tongue. And he truly and really bled. This was not a cakewalk. This was not a walk in the park. This was a real death with a real shedding of blood. And when Peter remembered Jesus Christ's death for him, he understood that God also had a sovereign purpose in Jesus' suffering and death, not only to deliver his people from their sins, but notice verse 24 of 1 Peter 2 again, who his own self bore our sins in his body upon the tree, in order that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness. Then notice verse 21. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And verse 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He never spoke hypocrisy. Verse 23, Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't have an unbridled tongue. When he suffered, he didn't threaten with his words, you see. Peter remembered all of this, and he said, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross not only to make an atonement for all of my sins, including my sins of the tongue, but he also died giving me an example that I should follow in his footsteps. In gratitude and love, Peter remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in his place. He remembered the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was determined to be a holy man in every area of his life, including in the use of his tongue. Are you determined to be holy in every part of your life? Are you, as a Christian, conscious that you owe a debt to Jesus Christ? Are you overwhelmed by the fact that Christ suffered for you, made a full atonement for you and all of your sins? Then live a life of gratitude and love and holiness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sin with your tongue, with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with other church members, and the sins of the tongue are numerous, confess them to God through Christ and ask for free forgiveness. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, Jesus said, and all their blasphemies. Go to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and determination to be obedient. But now a word to those who are here who are not Christians. You know enough about the Bible, you know enough about the gospel, and you know you're not a Christian. Not a Christian according to what the Bible says a Christian is. Let me speak to you. If you saw a wounded dog on a street, let's say Tunnelly Avenue. It's hard to imagine that you could rescue a wounded dog out on Tunnelly Avenue. But you see the dog, you can see it's alive, you could see somehow it's a broken leg. If you could do it, wouldn't you go out, unconverted friend, non-Christian friend, wouldn't you go out, even risking your own life a little bit on Tunnelly Avenue, go out to get that dog, pick it up, and bring it into safety? Wouldn't you do that? If you're unconverted, would you do that? I think you probably would. If you, non-Christian, could give your kidney to a loved one who, without a kidney from you, would die, wouldn't you give one of your two kidneys to that loved one so he or she could live? think you would do that? So I ask you, will you not care for your own never-dying soul? Your sins, including your sinful, unbridled tongue, will condemn you in the day of judgment. Do you not care whether you will be saved from your sins here on earth or be damned in hell forever? Do you not care? You care for the wounded dog? You care for the loved one who needs a kidney? Will you not care for your own soul, your never-dying soul? Or have you imagined that hell is actually tolerable, or that hell is actually kind of a fun place to be with my friends? Well, that's a delusion if you think that. Why will you not turn? Turn this very night. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Savior, and say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I am in love with my sins, and I'm in love with myself, and I know that's wrong. Many people have told me it's wrong, but I have to be honest. I love myself, I love my sins. But I'm going to turn unto you anyway and ask you to change me. Rescue me. Have mercy upon me. Show me that my sins are ugly, hideous. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was on earth, he said, I am the bread of life. If you come to him, you will have life. He said that if you eat of him, his bread, you shall live forever. And when he was on earth, he also said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and I will give him living waters. I urge every unconverted non-Christian here tonight, whether young or old, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ tonight for the sake of your own never-dying soul. And he will have mercy upon you when you turn away from your sins and turn to him. Call upon him this night. Ask him to deliver you even from the sins of the tongue. He will do it. Well, brethren, let's close now in prayer. Our God, we come to you and confess that in many things and in many ways we offend you by breaking your laws, by not living holy lives. We thank you, our sovereign God, for sending your Son to this world to live and to die in the place of sinners. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and bless your truth for the sanctification of your people, and bless your truth for the salvation of sinners, and enable us, your people, to have bridled tongues, whether we are with one person or many people. Lord, we ask for your grace that we would follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never reviled with his speech, never threatened with his tongue, never had an unbridled tongue, never sinned at all in any way with his speech. Lord, our God, change us, your people, that we would be like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Please make him precious to us, we pray. Receive our thanksgiving for your word and for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.